All right. Well, it's exciting to be in 1 Peter and finally to start it. So just grab your Bible there and turn to 1 Peter. Just going to introduce the book this evening, give you some background, look at the author, look at the audience, and just look at the greeting. We're going to cover verses 1 and 2 tonight. Is all we're going to do. And, you know, I've always struggled with how to teach, you know, introductions. You don't want to make more of them than there actually is. But yet, I think you'll find, even as you'll see here, that there's a lot of rich theology packed into these two verses, even just in the introduction. It's just kind of like one of those, and you'll find this often in the New Testament letters. A lot of times, even Paul in his writing, the authors will tip their hat, so to speak, in the introduction to some themes to come. And I think you'll see that even here in our two verses. But let's just read these two verses together first, and then we'll just we'll give you an outline to hang your thoughts on. But Peter begins the letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it starts, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So that's the introduction. You know, one of the reasons why I'm so excited about starting this book, I don't know if you've ever studied it or read it, probably more have read it than studied it. Has anybody ever done an in-depth study in 1 Peter? No? Okay. Then this will be review for you guys. But the depth of Scripture is really inexhaustible, of course, so I trust it will still be beneficial. But even it's interesting that as times change here in America, I mean, I think even the same truths will take on some greater significance for us. And so it's no secret or surprise to us, right, why this is a compelling book. 1 Peter has been called by some as the epistle of the living hope. It's been really a beacon of hope, a precious book throughout the centuries to the church, but I would say especially the persecuted church. Why do I say that? Because as you read it, 1 Peter is a book about suffering, but not just any kind of suffering. It's not like the kind of suffering addressed in the book of Job, right? It's the book of 1 Peter speaks specifically about suffering for Christ and doing so well. Suffering in a world that's hostile to the faith that you hold. And as you read through the book, you get the sense of that, just even in the situations that lie behind what Peter's addressing. Just look for a moment in chapter 1, verse 6. Notice what he says there. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, the coming of your salvation." That is, he's, even though now, listen to how he describes their current situation, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." You might read that and think, okay, so he's very similar to the language of James chapter 1. So it's any kind of trial? No, as you keep reading, you find that the letter, that Peter's focus and the suffering he's addressing is suffering particularly for our faith, for the sake of righteousness. And just skip over to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you get the sense from these verses, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And notice verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So Peter, you get the sense, is concerned about how these people, and ultimately then how we are to live when we come under attack for our faith. How we respond matters. It matters tremendously. And these principles, we're going to have to practice, you know. I was listening to actually Todd Dykstra and some of his elders recently. Just they put out just a little thing for their church, just debriefing and shepherding their church up there through the recent events that have happened in Canada. Have you heard of that? James Coates, Master's Seminary graduate, Grace Life Church in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. I almost actually, I looked at a church before I came here. There was a shepherd's conference that I met with some guys who were up in that area in Chilliwack, Canada. Actually thought about going there perhaps. It's hard to imagine what would that have been like if I had been there. I could have been in prison right now. It's just kind of, and they were, Todd was saying in that recording even, there has not been a time in his life that he has remembered in North America that a pastor has been put in prison for that, for his biblical convictions. Isn't that interesting? And you think, so even in that context, though, turn to chapter 4. I think this is what we will find here. Listen to what Peter says. This is going to be so helpful for us. Verse 12 and 13. "Beloved, do not be surprised." Look, I think it's particularly going to be difficult for us because of our history here in America. It will come as a surprise to many of us when that comes. And it shouldn't. And we'll see why. But notice he goes on to say, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you," speaking of this trial, this persecution, this suffering because of Christ, "which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." I mean, we step back and we say, how in the world has that happened on our continent? "But to the degree," notice, "that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation." We need our perspective realigned to that of the Scriptures. We need to be prepared for this. We need to be equipped by the truths that we find here, because we will need them for the years to come. Interesting, I was reading a little bit of the background here on 1 Peter. Unless we imagine this was a situation very much like, or unless we imagine this was far different than our current circumstances, right? What the early church was facing here in this time, it's actually very likely that Peter writes this letter before that severe persecution that breaks out because of Nero, which he actually dies under, right? The AD 64 to 66 is kind of the date there where it's you can't pinpoint it, but this letter, most scholars would suggest actually it wasn't written during that time of intense persecution, but just prior. when Christianity wasn't yet outlawed and Nero hadn't yet come to power. And so you think about that, that's actually very similar to our circumstances. And the type of persecution that Peter describes throughout this letter isn't primarily then even the government coming after us, but what you and I would even be tested in our friendships with those who don't know Christ. And how we respond in those relationships is going to be telling, and it'll either fortify us for the seasons to come when it is outlawed, our faith, or it'll undermine. So I think this is going to be such a helpful book for us, and I'm looking forward to being equipped by it. But here's how we're going to just walk through this evening. It's not going to be rocket science here. We're just going to look at the author. We're going to look at the audience and then the greeting. If you noticed as we read those first two verses, it's really just Peter introduces himself at the beginning of verse 1, then he speaks of his audience to whom he's writing, most of the rest of verse 1, and then most of verse 2, and then ends with typical greeting, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So that's just how we're going to look at it. We'll spend most of our time in that middle section on the audience, as you might imagine, but let's just think through this and get a little bit of a background on our letter here. Look at the author. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Really simple, nothing flowery, very straightforward. It's pretty unmistakable, and it's really not debated at all who this is. Unless for some reason you distrust the authority of Scripture. Only liberals, so to speak, do that. I mean, really, this is, if we take him at his word, this is the Peter that we know of and hear of in Scripture. So, known first as Simon, which was his Jewish name by birth, or Simon Barjona, literally the son of Jonah. He was from the small village of Bethsaida in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And Peter here, you know, refers to himself very simply. In this letter here, he refers to himself by the name that Jesus gave him in Mark 3:16, the Greek name Petros, which translated literally means rock or stone. So the Wilson's house has all these Peters on it. Just kidding. Sorry, that was like irresistible. I had to do that. Peter is perhaps the most well-known of all the original 12 disciples. The former fisherman by trade turned fisher of men by the Lord. You know the story when Christ calls him to drop his nets and follow him. And you notice here his self-designation and description is, again, very straightforward and simple. An apostle of Jesus Christ, a messenger, one who is sent personally by Jesus our Lord, who is with him. Not much else is needed because Peter is so recognized by the early church, and everyone who would have been receiving this letter. As you read through the Gospels and the Acts narratives, it becomes obvious to us that Peter's not just an apostle, though. He's one of the apostles, an eyewitness of Christ's death and resurrection, having been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. You can read, you know, Acts chapter 1, verse 21, 22, on how they decided what are the qualifications for an apostle. They had to be with Jesus and during his earthly ministry and have been a witness of the resurrection and his death. Peter was that. He's not only an apostle, a messenger sent from God, but he was one of the apostles, the 12. In fact, you may know this already about him. Peter was somewhat of a leader in and among the apostles. Even from among the 12, we could say that Peter held a rather prominent position. As you read through the New Testament, that becomes evident. He's the one always talking. And which, with that talking comes a lot of mistakes, right? He's known as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He's even closer, though, to Jesus than some of the other apostles were. You'll notice that throughout the Gospels, it's Peter, James, and John are frequently mentioned together as three men that Jesus himself actually, among the 12, or out of the 12, Jesus spent most of his time with these three guys. So what a privilege. This is Peter's life. And in Matthew 16, 18, you remember when Jesus used the play on words, he declared Peter, Petros, that upon, he declared to Petros that upon this Petra, this rock, he would build his church. And with that declaration indicated that perhaps Peter would go on to play a critical role as part of the foundation of the establishment of God's new covenant people, the church, after he was gone. And that certainly is the case. And our letter is even one example of that. And sure enough, by the time you get to the book of Acts, Peter's listed first among the apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 13, he's listed first. And then come James and John. He emerges as the spokesperson there in that section for the 120 disciples who are gathered out there in that upper room. And he's the first person to open his mouth once again and preach the gospel to the Jews there at Pentecost in chapter 2, verse 14, which is really a watershed moment and marks the initial moments and the beginnings of the church. And therefore fulfilling what Christ spoke of him in Matthew 16. And by the time Paul writes Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, he names Peter, or Cephas, which was Peter's Aramaic name, he names Peter alongside James and John as reputed pillars of the early church. So Peter was important. Peter was prominent. In other words, Peter needed no more introduction than what he gives us here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was enough. There's no other person in the New Testament with that name that's mentioned, let alone another apostle with that name. So there was no confusion. And by the way, I think Peter's writing this letter from Rome. In chapter 5, verse 13, he references Babylon, I think represents the city of Rome, and also Mark, John Mark, who was in Rome at the time of this writing. So Peter most likely wrote this letter from Rome in the last season of his ministry, because tradition has it, if you've ever read about how these different apostles died, tradition has it Peter died in Rome under the persecution of Nero. He was allegedly crucified upside down. And so he died a martyr's death. And according to 1 Peter 5:12, just look there for a moment. And this is a critical verse then, if you want to understand, so why Peter is writing. So it's Peter, and he's writing from Rome. Notice chapter 5, verse 12. Not often do the writers of Scripture give us explicitly their reason for writing. Thankfully, Peter does here in this letter. So notice, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Notice, I have written to you briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And that's very helpful. What do we learn from that verse? Peter wrote this letter, likely with the help of this man named Silvanus, who's probably also the Silas that you see in the book of Acts. I just find it fascinating, like, you know, there's so many connections between these people, right? When you trace these names, and Silas was both with Paul at times and with Peter, and just barely mentioned. Same with Mark, you know. But he was, he likely was Silas of the book of Acts. Peter, he helped Peter write this. Most likely it was just helping him write it as Peter dictated or whatever. He was likely the one who even delivered this letter to the churches named here. But did you notice, verse 12, why Peter says he writes? And this is what's so helpful, guys. This is why we need to learn this letter. He says, I've written to you briefly, listen, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. I love that. Peter is, in other words, you can say, here's Peter's twofold purpose was to exhort his readers to stand firm in the true grace of God in the face of the suffering and persecution that they were facing. That's this letter. That is why Peter wrote. He's exhorting them, don't budge. Be planted on God's grace, because that will help you not to compromise when suffering comes. Not only exhorting them in that, but also then testifying to the true grace of God in the face of suffering. This is what Peter is all about, 1 Peter. And so you hear that in his voice as he's writing. So that's the author. What about the audience? Look at the audience. Go back to chapter 1, the rest of verse 1. And really, the rest of verse 1 and the first major part of verse 2 I'll sort of outline this point here this way. You can break up his address to his audience in two sections, I think. Verse 1, Peter, in addressing his audience, gives them reminders of their identity. And then when you move into verse 2, still addressing his audience, he gives them reminders of their security. Reminders of their identity and reminders of their security. So let's look at them. Peter reminds them of their identity. Notice verse 1, here's who he's writing to. Peter does this, reminds them of their identity with three descriptions. He'll remind them, coincidentally, of their security with also three prepositional phrases. But notice, Peter reminds them here of their identity with three descriptions in verse 1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, unfortunately, the New American Standard, I don't know what you're reading from, but the word order is a little bit different than the original text. The first description that we encounter in the Greek text given to Peter's audience here for some reason is actually translated last in verse 1 in the English text of the New American Standard. So I usually like the NASB. Just don't tell Carrie I said this. I don't prefer it here. Okay, I prefer, actually the ESV is better in this instance, just in how it reflects the Peter's original word order. How many of you, by the way, I'm just curious, who's in the New American Standard and who's in New American Standard? NES? Who's in the ESV? Boo, I'm just kidding. Okay. So in this instance, I prefer the ESV because the word order reflects the original word order. It begins with "to those who are elect." That's actually the first word, and it's actually only one word. Even the CSB, another translation, begins that way: to those chosen. So this word for elect and chosen is actually the first word that you encounter in the address to the audience. It's what he calls them. They're the elect. The translated literally means they're the elect ones, the chosen ones. The chosen one. I don't know what that's from. Sounds like it's from like Star Wars or something. But you'll notice that in the, where does it come in the New American Standard? It comes in the NAS at the very end, that description at the end of the verse in the phrase "who are chosen." So it's there, but it's just in the wrong order. And just as a side note, I think it's not wrong that the translators that put it at the end there, I think what they're trying to do there is actually helpful, because it ties verse 2, all those prepositional phrases, back to this idea of God's choosing. So it makes that clearer in some ways, but it doesn't reflect the word order in the original text. So, you know, that's the science and art of translation. But for now, we'll just say this. We're going to go by the original order. It's sufficient to know the first description that we encounter of Peter's audience in the original text is this one word, chosen. You are chosen. You are elect. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, this is you. This is how we describe you. This is how Peter describes us. You're chosen. You're elect. And I would add, whether you believe in the doctrine of divine election or not, whether you hold to what we would know as Calvinism and unconditional election or not, the Bible calls you, the Bible calls Christians elect. It's there. And it's interesting, you think Peter wanted his audience to know that they were particularly selected. You know, and he could have called them a lot of things, right? A lot of good things. Beloved. We just finished Jude. That's Jude's favorite. That's not what he does here. And we ask the question, why? Right? Peter wanted them to know that they were particularly selected, that they were specially chosen by God, sought out by him from among the world. And that is really the idea here. God is the implied subject. God is the one who chooses. God is the one who elects his people. Christians are therefore gloriously deemed chosen of God. Colossians 3:12, Titus 1:1. We are God's elect. Luke 18:7, Romans 8:33. And listen, as controversial as this doctrine of divine election is, it is found all over the scriptures. It is simply assumed here, and it is pronounced upon Peter's audience here. And like I said, if you're a Christian, you are elect. You've been chosen. You've been singled out by your Creator, and this is not debated, unless you're wanting to cut out this word from your Bible. But I would suggest you'd be cutting out a very encouraging truth. It's not here to be debated. It's not here to fuel the online theological banter. That's not Peter's point. There are other enemies. I hope you understand, friends, the doctrine of divine election is meant to be encouraging. To be encouraging to Christians in the face of suffering and persecution. I would submit to you, you get rid of the doctrine of divine election and you will cripple the church in its ability to stand firm in the grace of God, chapter 5, verse 12, in the face of persecution. Peter puts it here, this word, in his introduction, to say to his readers that though you have been scattered about this earth, though you live in a land that is not your own, though you are currently being marginalized and outcast and persecuted, nevertheless, you've been chosen by God. You belong to Him. He has set His love upon you. And you are His. In the Old Testament, the language of choosing is also all over the place, not just a New Testament idea. Israel was called over and over again God's chosen people. But not because they were special in and of themselves, right? Just listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you're taking notes, it's a great chapter on this. If you go back there, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, we're told precisely why God chose and elected them. It's the same principle that carries over to us in the New Testament, as we'll see here in a moment. But it wasn't because of their own greatness that Moses says that. God chose them. Moses tells them, actually, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor, here's the word, choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. No, that's not why He chose you. For you were actually the fewest. But because the Lord loved you. Think of that. If you just follow the grammar there, it's God loved you and chose you because He loved you. It's like, what? That's redundant. Maybe. You know, the point is it doesn't depend upon you. There's nothing to do with you. It's not your inherent value. It's not your worth. It's not your greatness. It is God's greatness. The doctrine of divine election upholds the greatness and the love of God. Divine election is a doctrine of love. It's a doctrine of divine love. You know, people say that all the time. The objection is, oh, the election and predestination, you know, man, that's just, how is that loving? Well, the Bible says it is a doctrine of love. That is at its core. If you want to uphold the love of God, you uphold the doctrine of divine election. It is a doctrine designed to encourage God's people and to humble God's people. Listen to the carryover then to the New Testament on this. Same is true about this doctrine into the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1, you can just write it down and just listen. Don't turn there. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, Paul reminds the Corinthians who were beginning to think that they were something. He reminds them, listen, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen, there's our word, the weak things. And listen to the descriptions here. The weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world, the despised God has chosen the things that are not so that He may nullify the things that are. Literally, the nothings, so that no man may boast before God. There's why. You see, this is why the doctrine of divine election is in the Bible. And it's actually also why it's here. It's given to us because it ensures that all glory goes to God and not to ourselves. D. Edmund Hebert writes this here. In themselves, speaking of Peter's audience, they were just ordinary people, not superior to their unsaved pagan neighbors, but the initiative of God made them what they were. Christian, your identity is wrapped up in God's choosing you. Do you understand that? And not because you were great. Otherwise, your identity could be wrapped up in the fact that you think you're great. Whatever greatness you think you have, whatever uniqueness you think moved God's hand to pick you. that would be your identity. But Peter says, that's not your identity. You're elect. You're chosen. So I think if I beat this horse dead horse enough, the doctrine of divine election is not primarily a matter of theological debate. It is a doctrine that is designed to fuel our worship. It's why Paul writes in Ephesians 1, remember? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That doctrine of God's choosing you is for your edification and encouragement, and it is to fuel your worship. It is to cause you to praise God and to bless his name. It's to drive you to worship. To worship the God who chooses us in spite of us on the basis of his own love and for the sake of his own glory. And guess what? Back to our text. That's exactly why Peter mentions it here. Think about it. See, Peter reminds his readers right out of the gate that they're chosen of God. They are his elect, though their present circumstances seemed very dark, as if God had neglected them, as if God had forgotten about them, and that is why they're suffering. In fact, Peter has to say, you know, this is a reminder to you that God is with you in your suffering. And not just that, he has ordained it. Even your suffering is a part of God's sovereign plan. Why do I say that? Because notice Peter goes on to describe his audience's situation here. In the second description, so I told you there's three that relate to their identity. This first one, they're chosen. But notice the second description found here of Peter's audience. It's in the phrase, if you read the New American Standard, it's in the phrase, those who reside as aliens or strangers in the King James or exiles or some translations, sojourners or even Holman Christian Standard Bible, temporary residents, actually a good translation, or Mounts translates this even as refugees, or the New King James reads pilgrims. They're all good. They capture this idea, this word. Again, it's just one word. So far, we're two words in here, okay? It's just one word. It's actually a compound word that means something like temporary dweller or side dweller. I mean, the idea is that this is not my permanent home. I mean, if it would really be just vivid, it's you're a squatter. temporary resident doesn't belong to you. The point being, Peter is acknowledging here that from a spiritual perspective with this word, Christians are not home in this world. This is not your home. This is not your permanent dwelling. It's not your community. You don't belong here. We don't belong here. We don't fit here. This is not our portion. This is not our community, which is why sojourners, pilgrims, and even refugees are good translations here. I mean, this idea is throughout the New Testament. Paul would tell the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Like Abraham, we're looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. We desire the better country, that is a heavenly one, Hebrews 11:16. Here in this world, we are, as Peter will go on to say in chapter 2, verse 11, which we read earlier, we are actually aliens and strangers. And this word shows up only one other time in the New Testament outside of the book of 1 Peter, and that's Hebrews 11:13, where the writer of Hebrews is describing all those Old Testament saints who lived by faith in the promises of God, and he says there of them, just listen, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles. There it is, on the earth. I love what Tom Schreiner says here. Then the church is God's suffering people having no place of rest in this world. Look, in that way, we're like our Savior when he came the first time. Now think about this. This is really interesting. So now we're two words in, but we got to relate them together. Think about this. Peter's grammar here, even in just these two words, puts this first word that we looked at, elect or chosen, together with this word, strangers and exiles, to make this. In other words, chosen is an adjective that actually modifies this word stranger. That's what Peter's calling these people. That's what he's calling us. You're a chosen stranger. You are an elect exile. You're a special sufferer, you could say that way. You see what he's doing here? He does this for the same reason that God told Israel in Deuteronomy 7, as we said earlier, I chose you because you were actually the fewest. It is for the same reason why he says through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, I chose you, I called you, not because you were wise, not because you were mighty, not because you were noble, but because you were weak, base, despised, and nothing. And here Peter is saying, by putting these two words together, you are a chosen misfit in this world. And that's not a bad thing. Apart from that context, apart from that first word, we might take offense at that. But it's no insult, listen, to be rejected by this world, to be sojourners and strangers, to be hated and homeless even, if it means that you are chosen by God to be so. And you belong to him. And that's why you're ostracized. You see, this is Peter setting up his entire book. Nothing else matters. You belong to him. And if that's why you're ostracized and estranged and you feel left out of this world, then good for you. You see, the doctrine of divine election is meant here to encourage us when we face suffering in this life as an outcast. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says there, similar language, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You ready for that? You know, you are chosen by God. Oh, praise the Lord, to believe in him, yes, but also to suffer. Do you have that in your understanding of what it means to be a Christian in this world? If you don't have that as a category, then when you get to chapter 4, you will be surprised, Peter says. You'll be surprised that you're experiencing this fiery ordeal. You're going to be like, what in the world happened here? I thought this was America. So Peter reminds his readers here that they have been chosen by God to reside as strangers in this world. And so we should not be surprised when we're persecuted. You know how that's encouraging? There are several ways this is encouraging. Just think about this with me. It tells us when you take that and you link it to God's choosing, his divine electing, it tells us that our suffering in this life because of our faith is not wasted, and it's not random, and it's not a mistake. Isn't that good? But rather, there is a redemptive purpose in it. There's a glorious reason behind it, and it reminds us that we're not meant to be at home in this world. We're meant to be with God. to whom we belong. So let me ask you tonight, do you sense that you are at home in this world? Do you have a category for the fact that as an elect, one of God, you will suffer? Do you have that as a category? If you feel like you belong here, perhaps then you're not chosen. And if that's the case, dear friend, to borrow the words of Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. You must. There's one more description here of the audience in verse 1 about their identity. The third description, these elect exiles, tells us geographically where they were at the time of Peter's writing. So we've yet to cover that a little bit. Notice in the New American Standard, at least, then this scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So based on this list, Peter is likely writing to churches that are predominantly Gentile, simply given the geography that's specified here. In fact, you know, I was thinking of putting up a map, but sorry, I didn't have time. So you have to picture this in your mind. In fact, the order of the places listed here by Peter lends itself to a natural route through the Gentile region of Asia Minor that lay north of the Tarsus Mountains. I'm sure you guys all know where that is, where we would associate today with present-day Turkey. So right there before you cross that little land bridge into Greece, it's that little area right there. So right there. So it seemed that 1 Peter then, you know, that was a Gentile area. It seemed that 1 Peter was intended as a cyclical letter, which meant it was meant for multiple places, not just one destination, and two predominantly Gentile churches. And we know that they were mostly Gentile, not just because of geography, but also because of what the letter seems to indicate. If you just read the letter and the descriptions of the former life of these Christians, chapter 1, verse 14, they were in ignorance prior to coming Christ, living a futile way of life. Chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 9 says they were called out of darkness. Chapter 2, verse 10, they were once not a people, they're now our people of God. All of that is more typical of someone, a Gentile who comes to Christ as opposed to a Jew. But the most telling is what Peter says to them about their former lifestyle in chapter 4. So just look there for a moment. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Notice Peter says, therefore, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So it's pretty clear here that Peter's writing to mostly those who came out of a pagan background in predominantly Gentile regions, right? And even their pagan buddies are still wondering, hey, why don't you come to the club with me anymore? probably not the club, but somewhere else, wherever they went. And there were no doubt, though, still Jewish Christians in those churches, since Acts chapter 2 tells us that at Pentecost, there were Jews from the very regions that are listed here, chapter 1, who were on pilgrimage in Jerusalem at the time and they were converted by Peter's preaching. So think about this. It is possible that that's how, at Pentecost, the gospel made it back to those areas and how the church began in those regions, since we know, if you read Acts, especially chapter 16, Paul was actually explicitly prevented by the Holy Spirit from going into these areas that are listed here. Luke records that he was forced to travel through Phrygian and Galatian region, and was not permitted by the Spirit of Jesus to go into Bithynia. And that's where he received his famous Macedonian vision, went to Philippi instead. But however the gospel got there, in those predominantly Gentile regions, by the time that Peter is writing this letter from Rome, we at least know that there were already established churches in those areas. And not only that, but those churches had qualified leadership in place already. We know that. Notice chapter 5. Flip it back there. We know that because of what Peter says in chapter 5, verse 1. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. There were elders there in those churches. And it's still fascinating to me to note that even in these far-reaching Gentile churches, Peter's authority as a foundational apostle was never challenged. He didn't need to defend it. So back to our verse. The word scattered here in the NAS, or dispersed, depending on your translation, just really highlights once again from a different perspective the same reality that God's people are not yet gathered together in their permanent home. We're not there yet, guys. We're not there. We're scattered. You're scattered in America. You're scattered throughout North Carolina, throughout Winston. We're not there yet. It's not our permanent home. Listen, one day we will be gathered. Think about that. Right now we're scattered. One day we'll be gathered. What is that going to look like? Caiaphas, John chapter 11, verse 52, prophesied without knowing that what Jesus was going to do, he would do, quote, that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so it's no surprise to us that we find in the rest of the Bible that when Christ comes again, he will indeed gather all those who are his to himself, literally. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. And listen to this. Write this down. One day, Matthew 24, 31 tells us that God will send forth, it can't get any clearer than this, God will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Can you imagine that day? We're scattered right now. One day we'll be gathered. One day we'll no longer be scattered. We will be scattered. We will be the gathered people of God. And until that day, it is our gathering together as the local church that anticipates and reflects our longing for this final gathering. So listen, here's an implication for you. You cannot survive persecution alone. If you prefer to be isolated, if you prefer to be scattered, if you prefer to be by yourself and apart from God's people, you may need to check your profession of faith to see if it's genuine or not, because the true people of God long to be gathered. Mark it down. Those who are chosen and elect of God long to be with the people of God, which is why it's so appropriate right now that in the midst of all this that we face in North America, there are pastors who are fighting to gather. And they're being persecuted for it. And so that's their identity. Peter reminds them of their identity. They're chosen, they're exiles, they're scattered abroad. But then very quickly, verse 2, Peter reminds them of their security. Peter reminds them of their security. Peter does this by giving us three prepositional phrases in verse 2 that elaborate on how we have come to have our identity as elect exiles. And these three prepositional phrases in verse 2 are loaded with rich theology, as you probably noticed as we read through them. They function still to provide further encouragement to the churches to whom Peter is writing. It's not just, he's not just giving us a systematic theology here of the Trinity. There's a reason why he's saying this. But do notice, before we even walk through them, how the three persons of the Godhead are mentioned. Number one, the foreknowledge of God the Father. Number two, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And then the blood of Jesus Christ. It's rich. It's intentional. It is the Trinity. It is the Godhead. All persons that secures for us our position and our identity when we suffer. Notice also that all three of these phrases somehow give us more information about the fact that we are chosen by God, which is why I'm okay with the NAS and where they put that at the end. So let's look at them very quickly, one at a time. Here we find first that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The idea here with this preposition is that our identity as elect exiles in this world is in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. The preposition is one that indicates the standard or measure of something. You guys got to follow me on this. This is really compelling. So the most basic sense, then, think about this, what Peter is saying. Peter is saying that our status as elect exiles, our status and our identity as chosen strangers in this world, is in full accord with God's foreknowledge. It's in full accord with God's foreknowledge. That is to say, it is not a surprise to God when we suffer as His chosen people in this world. That's not our home. Not a surprise to Him. It's in full accord with His foreknowledge. In fact, we suffer as His elect only to the degree or standard that God has foreknown. In other words, He knows as far as it'll go. He knows how much we will suffer. Unless we get confused here about this term, the idea of foreknowledge is often misunderstood as though God looked down the corridors of time, responded to what had happened. Just think about that. I mean, even practically here, that wouldn't be much of a comfort to us, right? Because God could look down the corridor of time and be like, Stephen, man, I'm sorry. That looks really bad. But I can't help you. That's just what's going to happen. That's not what the Bible means when it speaks of foreknowledge. As if it's just knowing something beforehand. The biblical concept is rather tied to His actual sovereign determination. In other words, when God foreknows something, He ordains it and determines it. He's not learning and responding. I'll give you just two passages on this, and we won't, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the word for foreknowledge is coupled with the word predetermined plan of God, okay? Speaking of the plan that God had and foreknew, that Jesus would be delivered over and nailed to a cross. So I'll just give you that, because we don't have time. We got to go. Listen, that's so encouraging that as those who are chosen of God, as exiles who will suffer in this life, that is known by God and determined by Him. It's encouraging. I mean, I just think of the example that even Peter is, right? Satan demanded to sift him. And Jesus, remember what Jesus said? But Peter, I've prayed for you. I prayed for you. And afterwards, strengthen your brethren. strengthen your brethren. Second prepositional phrase, we are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This preposition highlights the instrumental means of God's choosing us as elect exiles in this world. It's by the sanctification of the Spirit, or through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that God secures us and chooses us as His own in the midst of this hostile world. In other words, in God's choosing us out of this fallen humanity, here's a promise that He is also sanctifying us along the way, right? He doesn't just leave us as we are to be like the world. The word for sanctification here is both the sense of consecration, setting apart from the defilements of the world, making us different, which is oftentimes why we're persecuted in the first place, right? And why we don't feel at home here. Consecration, setting us apart, but also cleansing. In other words, we know we are chosen of God in this world as exiles if we are becoming more and more like Him and less like our surroundings. But this is the work of God by His Holy Spirit, and it's what He's performing in us. Peter reminds us of that. And then lastly, we are chosen for or unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this last preposition is one of purpose or result. Unto, for. In other words, we are chosen by God, Peter says, for this purpose, for this end, that we might obey Him. That we might obey Him, and that we might be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And those two really go together. The imagery is drawn, you could just write it down, from Exodus 24, where Moses sprinkled the people, Israel, with blood to ratify and to seal the covenant that they promised to keep. You know, when they said, hey, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Verse 8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That's the background here behind these two statements. So they really go together. And so you have the idea here then that this is speaking of the resolve of God's people to do what God says and their entrance into a covenant relationship with Him. And so what Peter is saying is that we are chosen by God as exiles in this world, ultimately to become His people who come under His rule. And the blood of Christ secures our covenant relationship with Him. And as His chosen people, we will obey Him. And Peter will bring that out in this letter. You're chosen to obey. And then he ends the introduction very typically with a greeting. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Literally, may grace and peace be multiplied or filled up to you. And that's the introduction. And so next time we'll get into the letter. Well, next time being like 3 weeks from now, apparently. So but let me pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for this book. Lord, we pray that you would, though we have just a couple weeks here where we won't be in this letter, that you would prepare us for what we are about to learn, that it would be useful for us, that we could draw upon it in times of difficulty that are coming. And so help us to even study it and be diligent to read it until we gather again to hear from you this next section. Father, thank you for your choosing. Thank you for your electing love. And keep us, we pray, in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Sorry it's late.